Daniel chapter 1. Genuinely, I'm glad to see you today. I mean it. I, in the last week, have been in a handful of conversations where the whole topic of the conversation was where somebody's going hunting over the next week and who's getting, you know, which spot at the cabin and that kind of thing. And I last week thought, I don't know who's going to be there on Sunday. I know I'll be there. So it's good to see you here in church on Sunday. And for those who watch this later who are hunting, it's good to have you later. So it's good to be together. I was going to say, I glanced up out of my peripheral vision. We had our youngest first attender in the balcony this morning with Josh and Abby. Madeline Hope is here, and I can see that Grandma and Grandpa are happy, and you guys are glad to visit, so it's great to be able to have them here, and Madeline Hope. I'm going to have to really, we're going to have to discipline ourselves. We don't hardly ever say Hope in our home. Since we have a Hope, there's always a nickname that goes along with that, so we'll have to say Hope with this one, Madeline Hope. This morning, we're coming to the end of a series. Now, I know some of you are visiting with family, and I don't want to reference something that maybe you feel you're missing out on. So let me just say that this whole series has been taking Old Testament narratives, stories from the Old Testament, and showing how they point forward to Christ. The reason we're doing this is we believe the Bible has a storyline. The Bible has several storylines. We would call them maybe pathways or trajectories. But the Bible has a common storyline that hangs off of the redemptive theme of Christ. And so everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. And then we've referenced several times this incident where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24 records this, and he's walking with two disciples, and they don't know who he is. I just think that whole thing is just fascinating to me to envision in our minds. And so he's there with them. He's the resurrected Christ. They're with them. And it says that he goes back when he gets in conversation, because they're talking about what's happened. They're talking about what's happened to him. And he gets in conversation, and it says that he goes back, and in Moses and in all the prophets, he begins to explain all things concerning himself. Now, that's very, very interesting that Jesus would do that. And so what we see in that is that even Jesus himself saw this common theme. Now, let me just say that for many of us, this is maybe not completely different. I mean, we're talking about Jesus, talking about the Bible, so it's not completely different. But thinking like this is a little bit different, and it takes a little bit more effort when we go into the Old Testament, even for those of us preparing the sermons. I think for many of us, we have thought about Jesus in the Old Testament in various ways, but one of those broad ways is, well, I guess Jesus died for the sins of people living in the Old Testament, which is true. And so in that way, all of those people connect to Jesus. And that's true. There's a guy that I have some commentaries by, and his commentaries are all preaching Christ in. And so he'll have preaching Christ in Daniel, preaching Christ in Genesis, preaching Christ in... And so his objective is very similar to what we're doing in that he takes a much more in-depth approach in how the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ. One of the things he mentions is that there are five different ways that these pathways can be made to Jesus. I'm not going to go through them, but one of them is just the direct references. So we looked at here, was it last week or the week before, Jonah, and so Jesus talks about Jonah. That's a direct pathway. That's clearly, Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three. I mean, it's clear. But there are other ways that the Old Testament points forward to Christ. So my objective this morning is to, we're going to get to Daniel in a minute, and I want to use Daniel as an example, but I want to talk about the series and about how we need to continue to do this. The first way I want to do this, I'm going to answer a couple questions today that maybe are in the back of your mind with this. This is not a minor thing, by the way. This is a very, very major thing. And so we don't want to leave the series, go on to something else and think, well, that's just for occasionally to think about. This is something we should think about more. I'm going to answer a couple questions today, and in the middle of that, I want to talk about Daniel and how Daniel points us forward to Christ. The first question that I want to answer is, why does this matter? Now, again, I don't want to assume that we all think this is important, nor do I want to assume that nobody thinks this is important either. But I want to answer just this basic question, why does this matter? Okay? I think for most of us who have grown up in church, we understand, if it's a good church, we understand that the source of our authority is the Bible. It's not the preacher. It's the preacher so long as he goes through the Bible, as he talks about the Bible. It's not the church itself. The church doesn't have a particular authority apart from the Bible. It is the Bible. The Bible is our source of authority. If you were in a place and you did not have a structure to come to called a church, and you had a Bible, you can be in contact with God. I mean, it doesn't take being in a building to be in contact with God. Our source of authority is the Bible. Sometimes we refer to the Bible as our guidebook or our compass for life. And those are appropriate ways to refer to the Bible. Here's how most of us have understood kind of walking through the Christian life. We have God who is out there. I know these are general ways of describing this, but just follow me for a moment. We have God who is out there. We have the Bible. We can see that. We can feel it. We can read it. We can open it. And we have our lives. We have the little circumference we live in and we exist in. We have children in here today. We have teenagers in here today. And all of us here as living, breathing human beings, we have lives. And so what we do is we're living our lives. And we have various junctures where we need guidance, we need inspiration, we need hope, we need encouragement, we need something from outside of ourselves. We need God to speak to us. God, please show me. And so the way we've been taught appropriately is that we go to God's words. And so what we do is we have a need, we go to God's words, we look for what that says to us, we read it, and then we go about attempting to do that with God's help. All of that is appropriate. Okay? I'm not saying any of that is wrong. But here's the deal, and this is a little bit humbling for us to think about and even to swallow and accept, is that for many of us, God out there, Bible here, life here, and we're interacting with these, that in that process, many of us don't really look for Jesus. Now, the humbling part is, it's kind of like assumed. Well, Jesus is assumed to be part of it. I mean, He's in the Bible, and you know, He saved me from my sins, and He helps me, and so forth. We believe that. But I think that what can happen is, in attempting to navigate the Christian life in a God-honoring fashion and to obey Him, we can do those things without looking for Jesus. And so, it's humbling to think about that and have to accept that, but I would say that for much of my life, I didn't operate my Christian life looking for Jesus primarily to speak to me through His Word. I was looking for answers, like I said before, encouragement, hope, so on and so forth. And all of that's good, but a lot of it was without Jesus. So what we want to do is we want to understand that when Jesus went back and He talked to human beings who were God-fearing human beings about the Bible and about their lives, and He went and talked about that from the Old Testament and explained it forward, He did not explain all things concerning the Christian walk or the God walk. He explained all things concerning Himself. And that was the answers that they needed. So what we want to do is we want to look at God's Word in a way that Jesus looked at God's Word. So why does this matter? This matters because it matters how we read the Bible. And I know some of this is review, some of this goes back to the very first message I preached. It matters in how we read the Bible. I think for some of us, and through much of our time as Christians, we can look at the Bible as kind of deciphering a code. You know, it's kind of like it's a book, and there's a lot of it, and there's a lot of things that we don't quite understand, and there's a lot of historical things, and so we are trying to decipher this code that seems very complex, and once we find an answer, it's like finding finding the treat in the cereal box. Do they even put treats in cereal boxes anymore? I just said, it wasn't in my notes, it just came to my mind. Do they even do that? Does anybody eat cereal in here anymore? Is that even a thing? I don't know. We don't do cereal. We don't do treats out of the thing anymore, so maybe that doesn't apply. Maybe that was like a 20-year-old thing I just said, and people are like, wow, he's just out of date. That's fine, too. That's fine, too. But why does this matter? It matters how we read the Bible. Secondly, it matters because it shows us how Jesus relates to us. I think this is very important, too. So, whether it's Jacob, Jonah, Samson, Job, Sarah, all these lives point forward to Christ and how Jesus connects with our lives. So these people are given in Scripture so that we can see ourselves in this and how Jesus relates to our lives. You know, one of the stories that really stands out to me as we went through this series that impacted me was when I preached on Samson. And there, you know, so many things about Samson, but the thing that stuck out to me that had never stuck out to me before were those two prayers of Samson. And the first prayer is so selfish, and it's so commanding. He's commanding God things, and he has just laid bodies all over the place. I mean, it's the kind of thing where it's kind of like, you know, I can't even wrap my mind around just the scene here. And he's praying, and God answers him. And God meets him where he's at. And then the second prayer of Samson, I mean, he's in a lot of trouble, and you can tell the tone of it is softer. Like, there is a change of heart that's gone on with Samson. And what we see as we put that together is that God meets Samson where he is instead of expecting Samson to come to a point where then God can meet him. And there's so much hope in that. Because, you know, we look at our lives and we think to ourselves, I haven't done the stuff Samson's done. But if God meets Samson where he's at, then he can meet me where I'm at. You know, he can meet you where you're at as a teenager. You know, sometimes young teenagers can feel like they just mess up all the time. It's like, okay, what did I do right this last week? I got corrected for a lot of things I did wrong, and you know, I don't want to mess up this week, but I know I am, and so how's God going to meet me? Well, you can look at a story like Samson, and you can see, you call out to God, God is going to meet you where you are, because that's the kind of God that He is. And so, God meets these people where they are. And what we see is that sometimes calling out to Him is fragmented, it's scattered, it's not something we would want other people to read, it's not put together like we would want it to be, but it's prayer, and God meets these people where they are. So let me ask you this question, let me just pause on this question. Does it matter? Given a couple reasons why it matters, how are you coming to the Bible? And let's just confess, we come to the Bible for answers. We do. We come to the Bible for answers. All of that is good. So I want to encourage you to come to the Bible for Jesus. And don't say, well, yeah, that's assumed. No, 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 don't assume it. Come to the Bible for Jesus. Work at. Don't read into things. I said this in, I think, the first message. Not every stick, piece of wood, stone, rippling brook in the Old Testament means that it's a symbol of Christ. That's not it. It's not like you're reading into things, but you're working to see how does this point us forward to Christ. People call out to God in a fish. People call out to God in a Philistine prison. People call out to God in the middle of the night like Jacob. I mean, you see this happening. Jesus is interacting. God's interacting with people all the time. So come to the Bible, not merely for answers about the next right move, but to see the person of Jesus. So, here's what I want to do in this middle part. I want to see Jesus in the book of Daniel. Now, this message wasn't in our original schedule, but I have a small group Bible study on Wednesday nights, and as we were going through it, I was like, oh, we should have Daniel as part of this, because there is so many things in the book of Daniel. So here's what I want to do. I want to look at some obvious connections from Daniel to Jesus, okay? I want to look at some obvious connections, and then I want to look at the less obvious ones that are even more important, okay? So here are some obvious connections in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, there is this image, this big image of a statue that Nebuchadnezzar has a vision about. And in that statue, there is a stone that starts small, that grows very big, and the stone comes in and crashes the whole statue. That stone is Jesus Christ. How do we know that? How can we say that that stone is Jesus Christ? Not because I think Jesus is a stone, he's a rock, man, he's going to bust this place up. It's not because we think things like that. We know that because Jesus himself talks about that stone. So here's an obvious connection. In Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, Jesus talks about the stone of Daniel chapter 2, and he quotes a passage in Psalms as well. All right, I'm just going to leave it at that. That stone points forward to Christ. Here's a second thing. In Daniel chapter 3, you know these three guys, they get thrown into the fiery furnace. It's a big story. It's a big children's story we learn from grade school. And what happens when they're in the furnace and the king looks and he sees not three, but he sees what? He sees four. Whoa! Who is this? Now, the text doesn't make it explicitly clear that that was Jesus, but, and there's reasons for that, but most people would interpret that fourth person in the furnace as what we would call a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. And so we see there's another direct connection that can be made there. I'm going to give you a third one, and then I want to talk about the bigger ones that are there. Daniel in the lion's den. So most people would say that Daniel in the lion's den is a parallel to when Jesus went into the ultimate lion's den on the cross. Daniel was spared. Jesus faced the so-called teeth of death itself and was consumed by it. Daniel could not die for the sins of mankind, but Jesus went into the lion's den of our sins, our iniquity, and it consumed him, and he died on our behalf. That's another connection that can be made from the book of Daniel. But there are some bigger ones. I thought about this illustration last week. If I was driving to Colorado, and I think sometimes people, we can think to ourselves, well, is it okay to get kind of a moral principle from the Bible? Is it only legit when I see Jesus in everything? And the answer to that question is, the Bible is not less than a lot of moral principles that guide our lives. But it's much more than that. So here's the illustration. It's kind of like if I were taking my family and driving to Colorado. We love Colorado, you know that. And we know, and we can have in our mind's eye, we're going to see when we get to Colorado. And once you get out of Kansas, no offense to Kimbe from Kansas, and you start going across the plains of Colorado, you're waiting and watching for those mountains. When you see those mountains, it just feels like it fills your soul. Be kind of like saying, well, can we enjoy any other scenery on the way to Colorado, or do we have to stay in the car and just drive the whole way and not enjoy it? No. You can get out. You can get out and enjoy a nice sunset in Ohio. You can get out in Indiana or Illinois and look at some beautiful things. But don't let all of those things distract from the ultimate goal of getting to Colorado and seeing the mountains. As we journey our way through the Bible, there are lots of things that God speaks to our heart about in our lives that we can stop and we can enjoy and we can take in and we can obey and we can attempt to navigate our lives. But we must not stop there as that's the Bible. That's my Christian life. The ultimate goal is to see Jesus. And we're going to talk at the end of this message about why that matters. So here are the bigger arrows of Daniel. So if you were going through Daniel and you got to maybe that rock in Daniel 2 and you're like, yes, I'm doing exactly what they preached and I found Christ. This must be it. I would say there are bigger themes in Daniel. Here they are. Daniel chapter 1, I've had you turn there. I'm going to read the first four verses. Because these first verses initiate for us some things that the whole book is going to emphasize. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now right there, not that you can do this all the time, but who are the two people talked about and what are their positions? You've got the king of God's people, you've got the king of the enemy people. What we're going to see in this book is this is a book that's going to deal heavily with kings. So, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand, Judah into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish and of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, I'm going to go through these things fairly quickly, and we're just doing a flyover of how you can take a book like that and how a book like that points forward to Christ. Here is a theme in the book of Daniel that is a large theme that points forward to Christ, and it's the theme of exile. And exile is when people are taken from their homeland and they are transferred and they are put in another place, which is exactly what's happening at the beginning of this book. We have in verse 2 a reference to Shinar. Shinar goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 2 and the Tower of Babel. Those references that they took those people and they set them up in a particular place, this goes all the way back. God's meant for us to make these connections. People taken from royal families ties us into Jesus, who in Philippians chapter 2 was taken from royalty, went from royalty and became a servant. Just as God in Daniel chapter 1, gave the king of Judah into this foreign power, and those are the key words of the book, and God gave. God gave them into this hand. So God did that here in John 3:16. God gave His Son, His only begotten Son, over to be killed. From Eden on, people are not in their permanent home. The title of the sermon is Living East of Eden. So from the time of Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve are out of the garden, we are living east of Eden. We're not living in the perfect land, and we are exiles. And this goes all the way forward to Jesus, and Jesus Himself talks about this in John 17, His high priestly prayer. He says, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In verse 16, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. So wherever we go, whether we're in a culture that's accepting of us, or we're in a culture that hates us, whatever the situation might be, we're all exiles from the point of Adam and Eve on. So the theme of Daniel is that for exiles, God guides, He protects, He saves His people in this world until they are safely home. That's what God does. And just like God saved Daniel, and just like God brought Jesus, God will bring you safely through this world if you look to Him. The second big theme in the book of Daniel is kingdoms. Exile and kingdoms. From the get-go in Daniel, we have kingdoms conquering kingdoms. That's what's at the very beginning of this book. These kingdoms are not just places where people exist. Not just like, well, I live in this kingdom, you live in that kingdom. Kingdoms are places where people worship things. Kingdoms are places where people are demanded to worship things. And so we see in Daniel chapter 3 that this struggle is intense. And we have it unfolding for us in such a huge way because Nebuchadnezzar makes this huge golden statue, just an enormous, and he puts it out on the plain so everybody can see it. The whole thing's golden, the sun's shining off of it. It's brilliant. Everybody has to bow down to the statue. In Daniel chapter 3, we noted in our study on a Wednesday night that Nebuchadnezzar says, it says of Nebuchadnezzar in that text, about 10 times, 10 or 11 times, that he set up this image. So it keeps saying, and Nebuchadnezzar set up, and Nebuchadnezzar set up, and Nebuchadnezzar set up, over and over and over again. Back in Daniel 2, we might not even notice that little detail, but back in Daniel 2, Daniel is praying to God, and he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons, he removes kings, and he sets up kings." So here we have Daniel saying it is the exclusive right of God to set up leaders and to take them down. And in Daniel chapter 3, we have the direct opposite of that when Nebuchadnezzar says, "I will set up." And so we have kingdoms of this life. The echoes of what's happening here in Daniel go down through the halls of time to Matthew chapter 4, when Satan in his kingdom, the prince of darkness in his kingdom, says to Jesus Christ, "If you will fall down and worship me, then you can have such and such." This kingdom thing was a huge thing to the disciples, because after Jesus dies on the cross, is buried, he raises from the dead, he reveals himself to them. In Acts chapter 1, they say to him, "When are you going to set up your kingdom?" I mean, they were under the kingdom of the Romans. "When are you going to set up your kingdom?" This whole topic of kings and kingdoms is so important to the Bible, and we see it in the book of Daniel, and it points forward to Jesus Christ. But here's what we don't anticipate about God's kingdom. It's not this conquering king who comes on a white horse and just ravages the enemies. It says in Psalm chapter 2, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." What is that? That God is going to set his king on Zion on a cross. And he's the king. Not when he gets off of the cross, but when he's on the cross. He rules from the cross. There's never been a time where Jesus isn't ruling. His kingdom goes forever throughout history, but he's not a king like we would expect. Very oft-sung song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," capitalizes on this. A bulwark never failing. "Our helper, he amid the flood, our mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." So we come to the book of Daniel. Yes, there are some direct links to Jesus Christ that we see, but there are these bigger themes that point forward to these themes where Jesus comes in and Jesus is the King of Kings. So I want to answer another question, and this will be our final question this morning. So what? It may seem kind of sacrilegious to ask that, but when I was in college, one of the things that we were taught to do in coming to a text is to ask, "So what?" Because what can happen is you sort of mine all of this information and you give people information, but at the end of the day, people don't know what to do with it. Just kind of like, "Wow, that's interesting. Wow, that's interesting about the Bible. Wow. So what? I got this life to live. So what?" So I want to give you a couple "so whats" or answers to "so what." We look to Jesus. Why do we look to Jesus? Why do we do this? Why is this important? We look to Jesus because we fight against competing desires. We look to Jesus and we fight against competing desires. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapters 11 and 12 have been referenced throughout this series, even last week. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. I want to link some phrases together, not read the whole thing, but I want to link some phrases together for you. Listen. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses..." By the way, stop there. That's meant to be an encouragement to us. That's meant to be an encouragement to us. So when we've talked about Job, and we talked about Jacob, and we talked about Samson, and we talked about these people, we talked about Daniel, We talk about Sarah. We didn't talk about Esther, but we have these Old Testament figures. We have people we read about who are cloud of witnesses. These are people who testify to Jesus being the solution. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses looking to Jesus in your struggle against sin. I know I eliminated pieces there. But think about this. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses looking to Jesus in your struggle against sin. You struggle with sin. Okay? You struggle with sin. It's really nifty that we can take an Old Testament story and we can come up these ways that points forward to Jesus, but so what? You struggle with sin. I struggle with sin. Those are the things we struggle with today. How does that matter? What do we do? Well, this book is more than just tactical implementation. You come against this enemy, here's what you do. Here's what you do. It's more than that. It's not less than that. There are things that we do to fight sin. But ultimately, when we see Jesus, the text says, looking to Jesus in your struggle against sin. It doesn't even say, look at the cloud of witnesses in your struggle against sin. It says, looking to Jesus. It's more than just implementation of principles. It was more than that for these Old Testament people, and it has to be more than that for us. And I want to quickly give a second so what. We look to Jesus because we fight against sin, but we also look to Jesus so that we are stirred in our affections to love Him more. I've been challenged by this recently. I think those of us who have been Christians for some time, we can kind of get sort of our tool. We have our tool bucket. I have a tool bucket at home. I'm not a huge handyman or whatever. I can do basic things, but I have a tool bucket. I've collected stuff through the years, and there's certain things I go to. I go to a hammer, because a hammer can work on just about anything. And, certain screwdrivers and various things. I mean, those of you that work on carpentry and all that, I mean, you got like 72 screwdrivers. I don't even know what all that stuff is for. I think there's basically two that you need. And I have a couple that I tend to go to. Those of us who have been Christians for some time, we have some go-to tools to manage our lives. Devotionals, ways to do things, ways to fight against sin. We have ways of doing this. But one of the things that we can miss is that we can miss being stirred in our affections. God has made us more than just sort of functional beings. He has made us to be beings that feel things, that have a heart that can be stirred in our desires. I want to go back to the book of Daniel for just a moment and illustrate this. Daniel chapter 4, I think when we studied this on a Wednesday night, it really stuck out to some of us. In the beginning of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gives this incredible proclamation. I don't have time to do this, but Nebuchadnezzar was one of the biggest big shots of all of world history. Like even the vision that he has, he's the head of gold, all right? We think of like some of the guys that come after him, like Caesar and those kind of guys, Alexander the Great. He's the head of gold, right? And this guy is unbelievable. And so he sees God doing things through Daniel and his friends. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, verses 1 to 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, this is a proclamation, all right? So this is heard by everybody. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Which I think is a little bit of irony there, that here's a guy that's created so much destruction. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs? How mighty are His wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Amen and amen. You know, it's kind of like, whoa, this is amazing. But then, just a matter of 30 verses later, here's what happens in Daniel 4:30. The king said, he's looking out over everything, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" I mean, it's very clear in just reading that. I mean, you can give that to a second grader, and they could point out, this is a guy, I, you know. So here at the beginning, he's like, God is great. Here in the middle, he's like, man, I'm great. I'm greater than anything that's ever been great. I'm greater than that. And so then what we have is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture of what happens to an ungodly person where God is showing mercy is there is this voice from heaven that decrees that he is going to live like an animal for 7 periods of time. That may be 7 years. We don't know what it is, 7 seasons. Let's just say it's 7 years. Long enough for his fingernails to grow and his hair to grow really, really long. And then at the end of the chapter, we have one of the most marvelous confessions given to the God of heaven in all of Scripture. In verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored Him who lives forever. So He's not giving a proclamation to everybody now. He is talking directly to God. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And then in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. It is an incredible confession. I personally believe, as do many others, that from the beginning of this chapter to the end of this chapter, the beginning, you have a man who has seen the works of God and who cannot help but to declare them. By the end of the chapter, he has experienced the works of God. He is a transformed man. He is a changed man. But Nebuchadnezzar's life illustrates something in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 7, that there is this war within us. And we see it in Nebuchadnezzar. He, on the one hand, he can say things about God, but on the other hand, his pride is so strong, it comes out. And in Romans 1 and Romans 7, our pride is just that strong. It's just that strong. It may not be in a place to say the things that Nebuchadnezzar said, but it's just that strong. The current of pride within my heart. And Paul says in Romans 7 that there is a law within him that wants to do right, but evil is close at hand. That's us. And when Paul considers that, when Paul considers the strength of the evil of his heart and the desire for him to do right, he is smitten with that and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this? Not what principles can deliver me, not what implementation tactics can deliver me. Who can deliver me? And then he says, but thanks be to Jesus. Here is the theme of the Bible. So let me ask you, are you stirred in your affections to love Jesus more? And if not, why not? I'm not berating you. I'm not chiding you about that. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about that. All I'm simply saying is that this is more, those of us who have been Christians for some time, this is more than just trying to clean up life, trying to do things the right way, trying to make sure I've got all of our ducks in a row. This is about loving a person who has already loved me deeply and that at times I can completely forget about because I'm lost in the details of life. And we need to be reminded that this life is more than just doing things. It's being in the presence of God. Which, by the way, is one day what, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be for all of eternity. You will be in the presence of Jesus and affections at the highest level. Doing things not because we have to do them in heaven. Well, I got another day. I got to mow the yard. I got to keep this thing looking good because this is heaven, man. But we're doing what we're doing out of complete love for Jesus Christ. There's no more sin standing between us. There's no more wretched man that I am. That's of the past. Are you stirred in your affections? And by the way, just as an add-on, though an important add-on to this, this isn't just something you do with you and Jesus. It's not something you do. By the way, you say, well, how do I do that? Maybe one of the ways we do that is by starting to read the Bible this way instead of looking for the blessing for the day, that one thing I can kind of hold on to. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But to spend some time in my Bible reading, knowing that I'm in the presence of this holy God. And to spend some time, maybe after reading a passage, of being silent and allowing God to minister to me through that passage. What words are sticking out to me? What ways is God showing me He loves me today? What can I hold on to today? How can I be stirred in my affections for Him today? And praying that. God, this life is so mechanical. I just don't feel anything for You right now. I am asking You to stir me in my affections, in my fight against sin, and to love You more. And here's the add-on that's an important add-on. We don't do this by ourselves. Because the book of Hebrews says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. So, you know, we're not to do this just me and Jesus, but we are actually to do that with each other, to stir each other up to love, certainly to love one another, but to love Him. So in our interactions with one another, are we doing that to love Jesus more? It wasn't just these people who served as arrows to Christ. They are arrows to Christ, and so are we. We are the arrows to Christ now that live in the shadow of those people. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You today for Your love for us in more than wanting to communicate a set of principles, though important they are, and revealing of Your character they are, but You communicate Yourself. You give Yourself. I pray that You would help us, as that song says, to love You more. And even when we don't feel that love, help us to operate in a way that's honoring to You. But may we be stirred in our affections in our fight against sin. I pray for people here today to fight against sin, to not let sin roll over us, but that we would fight, we would get forgiveness, we would know that You journey with us. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So our worship team joins us on the platform for a final song today.